The Daily Mail is a British newspaper for serious journalism and top-tier scientific research. Maybe not. An article that appeared in their January 9, 2017 issue reads this way. The idiom, revenge is sweet, has been around for centuries, but new research has found it to be true. A recent study found we feel immeasurably happier, measurably happier after taking action against others who have harmed us. And feeling good about ourselves is what life is all about, right? Well, that's what Lady Sarah Graham Moon thinks. In 1992, the 55-year-old wife was summarily dumped by her British aristocratic husband. And so she sought to get even with her unfaithful spouse. First of all, she poured gallons of paint on his cherished BMW while it sat parked in his girlfriend's driveway. A week later, she cut 4 inches off of the left sleeve of each of his 32 custom-tailored $1,600 Savile Row suits. And the following week, she gave away 60 bottles of her husband's finest wine, and she felt better about herself. Janie Brooks felt the same way. She was a dental student in London when a man ran into her and drove away. She got a good look at him, but she did not get a good look at his license plate. The insurance company denied her claim, and so for a good long while, she dealt with the financial burden of that loss. Fast forward 10 years, and student Janie Brooks was now Dr. Janie Brooks, a dentist. And guess who came into her office needing a tooth pulled? He did not recognize her, but she recognized him. She told him it would not hurt. She lied. So feeling good about ourselves, feeling measurably happier because we have harmed those who have harmed us. To think in those terms, to act in those terms, violates 2 non-negotiables. And the first one is, when I do harm to others, I really do harm to myself. A gentleman by the name of Charles Brower quipped, "You cannot sink someone else's end of the boat and still keep your own afloat." And the other piece of reality that we cannot just sweep under the rug at this occasion when we seek after our own pleasure, our own desires, is that there is someone with a capital S that is much bigger than us, much bigger than the one with whom we have a problem, much bigger than any trouble that may have been caused, who does exact payment, who does require an accounting for what we do and how we think and how we act. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, 19th century poet, wrote, and this was based off of a third century Greek philosopher that he expanded and made very poetic. "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all." The Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" There are so many dictionaries out there these days, and even more online than ever were on your bookshelf. If you were to look up the word vengeance, you'd have a small smattering of definitions. Here's one that I found. Vengeance means violent revenge. Violent revenge. And yet the scripture that I just read from Romans chapter 12, Paul's quoting Old Testament. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God owns a violent, revengeful response. How does that set with you? Is that hard for you to think about, to wrap your mind around the God of the universe, the God of mercy, the God of all comfort, to be a vengeful God? Well, we might have certain character qualities about God that we really identify with, really like to think about and enjoy. But we have to take God for who he is in his totality. And the scriptures are very clear. He is an avenging God. Two things we have to keep in mind here. We have to remember that God is the sovereign. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of life. He is the one who owns the baseball bat, and the rules to the game. Number of passages of scripture. Oh, I printed them out here on this card. Number of passages of scripture affirm the right that God has to impose obligation as the sovereign, to exact retribution if his laws are violated by his subjects. Never, the scriptures make very clear, never is God ever unjust. His vengeance is always perfect. It is always measured. It is always just. If I was to draw a line here and I would say this is over here on my right is everything that is just that characterizes God. Everything that is unjust, God has no part in, has never been here. God is always just, and oftentimes he is merciful. Listen to the scripture. Nahum chapter 1 that we read earlier this morning in our service. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord makes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul who sins will die. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed to men, for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Chapter later in the book of Hebrews. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When we think about God being the one who exacts violent revenge, we have to remember, first of all, that God is sovereign. He's the one in charge. He is the one who has orchestrated how life works. And the second thing we need to keep in mind is that he is particularly mindful of his own people, and he is particularly focused on exacting revenge on his people, for his people, on behalf of his people. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, we read these words. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Isaiah comforts us with the same kinds of exhortation. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, he writes. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. God is particularly focused on his people. In our continuing study through the book of Habakkuk, the eighth of the minor prophets, the verses that we read last week pit two kinds of people against one another. The proud and the righteous. We see that in chapter 2, verse 4. The proud are the self-sufficient, the ones that have no need for God. they are okay all by themselves. And these are the ones that the Lord is particularly focused on in the second chapter, the subject of our text this morning. The prophet Micah speaks in a broader sense to the nations of the world with regard to God's wrath and his vengeance. Micah chapter 5, verse 15 reads, "I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed." Those are the proudful. Those are the self-sufficient, the ones that say we don't need God. Habakkuk's contemporary Jeremiah said of Babylon and her demise specifically, these are the proud ones that Habakkuk is specifically addressing. In Jeremiah 46 verse 10 we read, "For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes, and the sword will devour and be satiated and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates." These are not fun verses to talk about, but for us to understand the depth of God's love and his mercy, we have to look at what is causing his love and his mercy to shine forth, namely, how he exacts punishment from the wicked. Our text this morning in Habakkuk chapter 2 is God's response to his prophet's consternation. Habakkuk's book begins with the prophet complaining that God has been, to date, not mindful of the immoralities and the sin of those who wear the name of Yahweh. And Habakkuk says, "God, it is not right, it is not fair to your holy name that these people called by your name are acting in such gross, sinful ways. You must chasten them." And eventually God responds to his prophet and says, "Oh yes, I know exactly what is going on, and I will chasten my people, and I'm going to use the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people." Chapter 1, verse 6. "Those that are dreaded and feared." Chapter 1, verse 7. "Yes, I'm going to use these people, Habakkuk, these that are more righteous, or less righteous than my people, I'm going to use them to correct, to chasten, to discipline my people." And Habakkuk is absolutely beside himself when he hears how God is going to bring his people back onto the straight and narrow way. He is horrified that God is going to use the Babylonians. And at the end of chapter 1, he decides, "I need to be quiet and let God speak." That's chapter 2, verse 1. And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord answers him. And he says, "Okay, I am going to give you a vision, Habakkuk, of what is going to happen." And he begins detailing that vision in chapter 6, where we'll be reading in just moments. This happens, or this deals with the sin of the Babylonian people, why God is going to be so harsh in pouring out his wrath and vengeance on this group of people. As I read in verse 6, then in verse 9, then in verse 12, then in verse 15, then again in verse 19, you'll find Habakkuk using an onomatopoetic word. It's translated "woe," but the Hebrew word is "ai." It's a signal that he's talking about a new indictment, a new listing of sin for which the Babylonians are held guilty, responsible for, and for which God is going to exact justice. Look for those as I read verses 6 through the end of the chapter. Will not all these, in the context talking about the nations, the peoples, if you look back at verse 5, will not all these take up a taunt song against him, against Babylon, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come upon you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done in Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in its own hand, his own handiwork, when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. There are five judgments against the people of Babylon. They are responsible for ill-gotten plunder, for feigned protection. Third, for imagined permanence. Fourth, twisted perversity. And fifth, depraved prostration. There are five three-verse phrases that consist of this vision that the Lord gave to his prophet. Before we look at those, let me say just a couple of things about the nature of what we are reading. God wanted these words to be remembered. Habakkuk wanted these words to be remembered. He did not want future generations to trip and fall in the same ways. And so he used a variety of different rhetorical devices to capture the attention of his hearers and his readers, and to make what words he was presenting to them memorable. Here are five of these rhetorical devices. The first is a figure of speech called assonance or vowel rhyme. You won't see this unless you're actually in the original language, but those who were in his hearing caught such things. In the English language, well, let me explain. A vowel rhyme is where you have the same vowels but different consonants. In English, the words penitent and reticence, the same vowels but different consonants. It aids to the memory of what you are presenting. The second is Habakkuk's use of alliteration, where words begin with the same sound, often the same letter. Third is his use of onomatopoeia that I've already mentioned, where the word is the imitation of the sound, like our English words, boom, or meow. It's the word whoa, or oi. Probably want to practice that. You can do so in the car when you are leaving. The fourth is Habakkuk's use of parallelism. It's a very common device in Hebrew literature. If you look at verse 12, notice that twice this pattern is repeated. Verb, object, prepositional phrase. He who builds a city with blood is juxtaposed with he who founds or establishes a town with violence. And he writes it this way to make it more memorable. The final one that I'll mention is his use of repetition. The end of verse 8 and the end of verse 17 are identical. And that kind of repetition, again, is an aid to memory. He doesn't want us to miss the point. God is an avenging God. And oftentimes he's merciful. Point number one. The Babylonians are guilty of ill-gotten plunder. Look in the middle of verse 6. Woe to him who increases what is not his, makes himself rich with loans. Look at verse 7. It speaks of creditors, of those who collect. He's using financial language here. And he's speaking of the Babylonians as though they are living off of loans. They're living off of credit. Now, I dare say most all of you understand at least this aspect of the money game. When you borrow money, you are asking for someone else's capital to do what you are not presently able to do by yourself. You need some help. You want to buy a house. You want to buy a car. And you ask for a loan. You want to borrow money. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. And life has worked that way for millennia. But it's crazy thinking to live up to the standard that you can borrow. Now, that's what so many people do in our society and culture, and those are the people who end up in bankruptcy court because you can't sustain that. In that kind of image, Habakkuk asks the question, or makes a statement here first in the middle of verse 6. Woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long, he asks, how long do you think that the gravy train is going to continue to pass by you? He makes himself rich with loans. Will not, verse 7, your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? There will come a time, an accounting, when the auditors will come knocking on your door. Or the bill collectors will come knocking on your door and say, the game is up, the bill is due, the loan must be repaid. Now, what does this have to do with Habakkuk and the Babylonians? Let's continue reading, and I think it will become clear. Middle of verse 7. Indeed, you, speaking of the Babylonians, God's chastening rod, you will become plunder for them because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to this land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. When you get a loan, you borrow someone else's capital. It belongs to someone else, and yet you have the use of it. When the Babylonians walked into other nations, they looted them. They plundered them. They took someone else's money, if you will. And because they were guilty, middle of verse 8, of human bloodshed and violence, they went well beyond the confines, the boundaries that God prescribed for them. Now, the Babylonians were indeed God's chastening rod. He used them to discipline his own people. He knew that they would walk into to town and disrupt life. He knew that they would be the Jews would be carried away into exile. But here was the mistake. Here was the sin of Babylon. They went beyond what God had prescribed. And by bloodshed, by violence, they overextended their boundaries. They went far beyond. They went to an excess of what God had intended for them. They were guilty of ill-gotten plunder. Solomon tells us this, which is helpful in this context. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 18. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. That's exactly what the Babylonians did. They were robbing life from themselves because they went way beyond what God had prescribed for them. Point number two, they were guilty of feigned protection. Look with me at verse 9. Woe, oy, to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You devise a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. God says through his prophet to the Babylonians, surely the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it from the framework. The image here in verses 9 through 11 is that of a house. He picks it up again in verse 12, talking about the stones, the rafters. A house has to do with what you are building. Nebuchadnezzar was building a house, and we might refer to that as the city and as a part of his dynasty. He sought to build his house in such a way that it was up on high. You see that in verse 9? That is, delivered from the hand of calamity. He wanted to build his house in such a way that it was protected. It was impenetrable. This is the house that Nebuchadnezzar built. It was built on the site of the ancient city of Babylon. Genesis chapter 11. I'm sorry, the ancient city of Babel, in Genesis 11. It was called Babylon in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And the city walls were 80 feet thick, so that on the top of the walls you could comfortably line up 10 two-horse chariots side by side. 10 of them. The walls were 320 feet high. There are only 13 buildings in downtown Portland that are taller than that. 320 feet tall were these walls. And the walls around the city made a circumference of 56 miles. The river Euphrates flowed through the city, right through the middle of it, so that they always had water. This was an impenetrable fortress. He had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the hanging gardens of Babylon, to enjoy. This house that Nebuchadnezzar built was astonishing. How did it ever collapse? Well, it was the river that was its undoing. In 539 BC, Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, had this masterful plan. His plan was to divert the water of the Euphrates so that it didn't flow underneath the city. And when the water level of the city, of the river, went down, Cyrus's soldiers were able to scamper underneath the grating that protect anyone coming, you know, by way of the river into the city. And he was able to capture that massive fortress without a fight, because the city was not prepared for an invasion. Why do you need any protection when you have walls 80 feet thick and 320 feet high? It says in verse 10, God judges Nebuchadnezzar by saying, you have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. You are sinning against yourself. You are looking to protect yourself by your own strength and your own power, and that never works well if you fail to submit to the Lord. And that was their sin. They had a false sense of protection, and they failed to submit to Yahweh. Second page of your notes. Third, their sin of imagined permanence was again part of their undoing. In one of his own inscriptions, Nebuchadnezzar, in his own words, prayed to his god Marduk, and had this prayer inscribed in one of the cylinders that archaeologists have access to. This was his prayer. Life for many generations, an abundant posterity, a secure throne, a long reign, grant as thy gift. So he prayed. This is Yahweh's reply. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire, and nations grow weary for nothing? Read that again in verse 13. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire? Who in their right mind intentionally invests lots of time, effort, labor, planning, material in order to see it burn up? No, you put all of your planning and all of your effort and all of your material into something that's going to have some permanence, that's going to last. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking when he built those walls of Babylon. He was seeking to establish his house, his dynasty, his namesake. It was there in Babylon. And God says, wait, you may think that you're building for eternity. No, you're building for fire. And we see God's hand of judgment, of justice, of vengeance showing up in this image of fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, those luxurious cities, were judged by God by fire, right? Deuteronomy chapter 9, God identifies himself as a consuming fire. In Amos chapter 2, verse 5, God judges Jerusalem with fire. In the final judgment, we read in 2 Peter, we read of God judging by fire. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Yes, there is coming a still future judgment, and God will come in fire to judge. Nebuchadnezzar's sin was that he thought everything that he was building and working so hard for would last. But it was illusory. That was not going to happen. He wanted all the glory for himself. God had other things in mind. Verse 14 of Habakkuk 2 reads, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Nebuchadnezzar wanted his glory to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And God is not going to share the spotlight with any creature. Fourth, the Babylonians were guilty of twisted perversity. Now that may appear as though I'm simply gluing two words together that mean the same thing, but let me explain. Verse 15, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness." This is a description of the perverse character of this ancient people. They made their neighbors drink. How'd they do that? I don't know. Threw a party, bullied them, stiff-armed them, or just they were party animals and they had this infectious, hey, let's have a good time kind of nature. And what did they feed their guests? They fed them venom. You see that in the middle of verse 15? "Who mix in your venom even to make them drunk." The Hebrew word translated venom is usually translated bottle. Well, that's interesting. How do you get venom out of that if it is often translated bottle? You mix in your bottle even to make them drunk. Well, it's the stuff that's placed in the bottle that is the focus here. And this particular Hebrew word has an umbrella of different meanings. It can simply mean something like bottle, or it can refer to the stuff that's in the bottle that causes hostility and brutality, namely venom. The point here is that the Babylonians sought to make others drunk, end of verse 15, so as to look on their nakedness. Now, this isn't some perverse voyeurism that's going on here. The image of making or of looking on someone's nakedness is a euphemistic phrase to speak of sexual activity. The Babylonians sought to make others drunk for sexual purposes. And there's the perverse nature here. In the law of Moses, Leviticus 20, it says you're not to look on your sister's nakedness, a reference to sexual activity there. In Genesis chapter 9, Noah's son Ham, you will remember, looked on his father's nakedness. From the text in Genesis 9, it's evident that this was not an accidental, innocent looking at his father as he was coming out of the shower. No, there was some kind of homosexual activity likely going on at that time. Here's what makes this perverse behavior by the Babylonians twisted. Look with me over at Romans chapter 1. It becomes so evident. In Romans chapter 1, the end of that chapter, Paul deals with all manners of depravity and sinfulness, things that are not proper, he says in verse 28. Verse 29, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are all gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So perversion becomes twisted into even greater perverseness when we are not only engaged in this kind of behavior, but encouraging others to participate with us and applauding them all the while. That's twisted perversity, for which God brought great judgment upon the nation of Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 25. I put this passage of scripture in your notes, and it's in my notes too, and I can't remember why. But let's read it and find out. Well, I'm sure it'll be interesting. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12. Oh yeah, I remember now. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Verse 15. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And parallel with that, Habakkuk's statement in chapter 2, verse 16, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you, yourself, drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup is in the Lord's right hand, and it will come around to you. And so because of their perverse nature, God judged this one who was his chastening hand. Fifth, finally, in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, God says that he is going to judge the Babylonians because of their depraved prostration, because of their idolatry, because of what they worshipped. Verse 18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood. This is crazy thinking. That man is going to fashion something, create something that is going to have ontological status. That is, it's going to have being. Can man create something that is going to be independent? Can man create something that is going to be so intelligent that it will be a teacher to mankind? Well, we do have this thing called artificial intelligence. And we do have robots and computers that do amazing things. But are they independent? No. And do they teach mankind? Well, they only teach mankind what mankind is programmed into it. They teach mankind mankind's stupidity. They don't teach mankind the ways of God. They don't teach mankind how to escape the coming wrath of God. Our artificial intelligence is everything but intelligent in terms of the big scope of things. Well, this is crazy thinking. Its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. The maker of the idol trusts the speechless idol. That's absolutely lunacy. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake! To a mute stone, arise! Are you out of your mind? And that is your teacher. It's overlaid with gold, silver. It shines, it's sparkly, it's pretty. There's no breath in it. How can it teach you? How can it instruct you? There is no power, there is no ontology in idols. They are nothing. And the Babylonians put their trust They prostrated themselves before these human creations. This concluding, well, this statement in Jeremiah chapter 51 is a good concluding passage. Jeremiah 51, verse 17. Jeremiah is dealing with this idea of idolatry, as has been Habakkuk. Jeremiah 51, 17. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and of the tribe of his inheritance, the Lord of hosts is his name. He says, you are my war club, my weapon of war, and with you I shatter nations, and with you I destroy kingdoms, and with you I shatter the horse and its rider, and with you I shatter the chariot and its rider, and with you I shatter man and woman, with you I shatter old men and youth, with you I shatter young men and virgin, with you I shatter the shepherd and the flock, and with you I shatter the farmer and his team, and with you I shatter governors and prefects. But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. This second chapter of the book of Habakkuk is a dark chapter, and I would not preach through it unless we happen to be here in this book and I was committed to going verse by verse. Babylon was judged by God because they overstepped their boundaries, because they promoted wickedness, because of their failure to submit to God. These are lessons that we must learn. These are lessons that we take to the neighbors around us, the people that surround us that do not know the Lord, are not walking with the Lord. These are judgments that the God of the Bible has said, I will carry out. And so God plunders the plunderers. He shames those who bring shame. He humiliates the haughty. But back in Habakkuk, this is what he is anticipating. In chapter 3, verse 2, the end of that verse, Habakkuk writes, in wrath, remember mercy. Indeed, that is the God we worship. For those who put aside their haughty ways, for those who clothe themselves in humility, these find escape from God's coming wrath. These find mercy. The Lord is in his holy temple, chapter 2, verse 20. Let all the earth be silent before him. Let's pray. Father, we too must be silent. There is no one like you, no one of such force, such power, such authority. You command the nations. You command the kings. You command our hearts. We thank you for the gift of repentance. We thank you for the gift of faith. Find these bearing great fruit in our lives, that the people might around us might know of your coming wrath. You have appointed a day for each of us to die. Then comes the judgment. It's a sobering thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We thank you for your mercy. We pray this in the name of the one who has shown us that mercy, the Lord Jesus himself. Amen.